Okay, we should be on in the nursery now. I know those little kids just dying to hear about the Caesars of Rome and all. It won't be the tragic, but I hope you have your chart of the Herod family, the Herodian family, nearby. Now I'm going to, we'll have a little fun here as we move into another section. I'm not going to go through the books of the New Testament with you, saving that for Bible class on Thursday night after the Song of Solomon and after the basic special, but I will give you a chart of Paul's missionary journeys and just a little highlight of as we travel through. I thought about taking the time for this class to do the book of Acts, but we'll do the book of Acts on Thursday night, and we'll just get on into the church church history outside of the early fathers after we do a few things that are still related to the Bible that I want to do. And then we can move into the second century A.D., which will really pick up what you and I call church history. So, but I have some things I still want to cover in regard to Christ and the church and Rome, different things that I feel that you should be, have for the momentum of the first century. And then, like I said, we'll go through Paul's missionary journeys and in the denomination of church I grew up in. It was this, you know, old deed with Paul's missionary journeys. I had to draw them. I was in an organization to help the children. Well, young boys called Royal Ambassadors, and I was part of the deal every year to go up on this big map and go through Paul's missionary journeys. And, of course, I've forgotten them, but I knew them at that time and a little review and got it back under my belt. But we'll go through all of that. Then I had to know at the seminary. Everybody seems to be caught up on Paul's missionary journeys. And he has two of them, and they are important. I'm not making light of them, but it just seems like that's the easy thing to memorize, and so everybody has to memorize Paul's missionary journeys. Well, let's get oriented to our study tonight. We always like to start with a word of prayer. While we're not studying the Bible, we are certainly studying history that is pertinent to the Bible, and as a matter of fact, right now we are in passages dealing in the Bible, so let's orient ourselves to our study by prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the privilege of being part of history and knowing about history, knowing what history is about, knowing our place in history, our responsibility in history, and that our life, Heavenly Father, is not a silent blur, but has an impact to the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. Father, how appreciative we are that you have given to us this knowledge and this understanding. Now we dedicate these next few moments to an orientation to history that will encourage us to live the Christ-centered life. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, on your chart of the Herodian family, which becomes very important to the history of the church. I'm using the papers all up here. All right, let's get oriented to where we left off last week. We are in the midst right now of studying Herod Agrippa the First, and so this is where we are in the midst of studying, and we have moved to his relationships and encounters that are recorded, in the Bible. He is one of the first persecutors of the early Christians. Last week. In fact, you're going to have to open your Bibles, so let's open the Word of God to Acts chapter 12, which is where we left off last week, you recall. We ran right under the wire here, time-wise. So let's resume back at Acts chapter 12 and take a look at things. Now, in our study of Acts chapter, of Agrippa the First in Acts chapter 12, the first part, verses 1 through 19, a persecution, you recall, first of all, of James, and then, after the persecution of James, we went into Peter, And he had arrested Peter, verse 2, martyrdom of James, and then the incarceration of Peter. And then we studied how Peter got out and all of that. Now, having that taken care of, let's move to the next segment. Just stay in your text where you are. But in your notes now, the next reference to Agrippa the First is a reference to his death. And that is in the Word of God. So let's take a look. In reference to his death, the date of his death, 44, A.D. 44. He will die in the seacoast of Caesarea. And you have Acts chapter 12 open. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 12. And we will begin reading right where we left off last Sunday evening. This is why I was sorry we were pressed for time, but I just didn't want to omit this. All right, Acts chapter 12, if you look in verse 20 now, and Peter has gone undercover, and you look in verse 17, but monitoring with them with his hand, motioning to them with his hand, he, Peter, described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison, and he said, report these things to James, the half-brother of the Lord, and to the brethren, the other believers, so that they would know what's going on, giving the report. We studied in the first section of Colossians about Christians giving reports. And you should always give your report to one, truth, and two, omit the negative unless you have a specific, qualified, bona fide reason for any negative reports about another believer or local church or whatever the case may be. And that will be very rare. A lot of times in our society, believers will, a lot of us will travel, people travel and visit other churches, and the tendency is to compare. Don't do that. Don't compare the teaching here or anything here with other churches. It's natural to do it. Let's not do that. Each local assembly, each local pastor has their own momentum and their own way of doing things. And make your report known, but good. But he says to report, and then it says at the end of verse 17 that Peter departed and went to another place. In other words, he hid, he got out of there, went underground, as it were, as did our Lord. And then we come to verse 18. We studied 18 and 19, how Herod searched and couldn't find Peter, couldn't find the excuse, so he executed the guards. You'll recall that that was Roman custom, that whatever was going to be the sentence of the prisoner, if the guards allowed the prisoner to get away, they paid the sentence. If it was death, then they were executed. If it was money, they had to pay. If it was time, they had to go into prison. Now we come to the death of Herod Agrippa the First in verse 20. So let's read verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. Well, what all of this means in the inspired word of God is, this is Caesarea was another area of disturbances. The Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon depended upon Galilee for their food, as they had done for really thousands of years. This goes back to the days of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 5. You have the same phenomenon occurring, where these cities, Phoenician cities, depended on Galilee for their food. And therefore, for the sake of food, political expediency, they made Agrippa mad, but now they came to him to assure him that everything was all right. They feared Agrippa's cruelty and sudden justice, as demonstrated by James and Peter and the guards. And so they just thought it would be better. If you look at verse 20, they were asking peace because their country was fed by the king's country. In other words, hey, everything's okay. We're all buddies. All of the past disturbances really weren't important. Now in verses 21 through 23, we have his death. Verses 21 through 23, we have his death. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, this is in the inspired word of God, the record of this man's death, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. I think you have there a good description of sin unto death. I think we can pretty well describe that as that type of a death. This is his death. Now, what I want to do, I have not done a whole lot of reading from Josephus. Josephus, the high priest, and after 70 A.D., and a fairly good historian. There are a few things that people have problems with, but by and large, he is the only really historian we have of the actual incidents of things that were going on. So let me read to you, because I think you'll enjoy it. It isn't that long. The description of Agrippa's death. He writes, Josephus writes, "Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, the safety of Caesar. At which festival a great multitude was gathered together of the principal reason, and such as were of dignity through his providence. On the second day of these festivities, on the second day of which shows, he put on a garment," he, Agrippa the First, "put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's ray upon it," the morning dew reflection, "shone out after a surprising manner, and was so beautiful as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out from one another, from one place and another, from another, though not for his good." In other words, they started crying out, but it didn't turn out for his good, "that he was a god. And they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.' Upon this, the king did not rebuke them, nor reject their flattery." Remember what the word of God says, because you did not give God the glory. All right, now continuing. "But as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl," now this is the story, "he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, 'I, whom you call a god, and am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, and am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept what providence allots as it pleases God," for not God in Austin, "as it pleases God. For we have by no means lived ill," which he did, "but in a splendid and happy manner." When he said this, his pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little while. But the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for their king's country. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground. He could not himself for their weeping. And when he had been quite worn, out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being eaten away by worms at that time. Being in the 54th year of his age, and in the 7th year of his reign. For he reigned 4 years under Gaius Caesar. 3 of them were over Philip's tetrarch only, and on the 4th he had that of Herod added to it. And he resigned besides those 3 years under the reign of Claudius Caesar, in which time he reigned over the aforementioned countries. The revenues that he received out of them were very great, no less than 12 million drachmae. Yet did he borrow great sums from others, for he was so very liberal that his expenses exceeded his income. Well, that sounds like modern times. His expenses exceeded income, and his generosity was boundless. Well, that's a description by Josephus of this man's death. Now, I have one more thing I would like to point to you for your notice, verses 24 and 25 in the chapter before you, the chapter that ends the study of Herod Agrippa the First and all of his hatred, persecution of Christians. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, but in spite of Herod Agrippa, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. This is a reference to the church. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And so I want to, before we go on, just dealing with the spread of Christianity, note a few principles. Man cannot stop the plan of God. Man cannot stop a positive believer. So let's note a few principles. Let's note a few principles now and get some things down in regard to history. What I want to do now is just go back and fill us in on some things up to this point in history. Hope you realize the end of Agrippa, that the point being that I just made, nothing's going to stop what's going to happen as far as the church is concerned. Nothing can stop you when you're in the plan of God. No man can do it, no matter how powerful or great that person may be. By the way, we won't cover it at this time, but in verse 24, you have the team of Barnabas and Paul. Saul there is Paul. And they returned from Jerusalem, having fulfilled their mission, taking along with them Mark. Now, Mark was a young man, and what Mark did, Mark was on his way of being in the Jewish priesthood, but to assure himself that he would not be in the priesthood, to go so that he could go with Paul and Barnabas, he cut off part of his finger. And no, you could not be a priest and have any part of your body marred in any way. So when he did that, that threw him out of all of that. And then he teamed up with Paul and Barnabas. And then a little later, this is one of the major times of Paul's great failure. Paul and Barnabas going to get into a great argument about John Mark, and Paul really loses it, and then he says so later, by the way, and became a little arrogant and didn't want to take Mark on the second missionary journey. He didn't like Mark's delay in time schedule, and so he just got a little irate about it. And Barnabas, being more grace-oriented at the time, quoted and really put pressure on Paul to take Mark. Paul became even more angry and decided no, and that's when they split. So Paul goes off in one direction, and Barnabas and Mark go off in another. Now, what's interesting in this that I want North Dallas Bible Church to be aware of, and what I want you to be aware of as members of this church, is the Church of Antioch. I love the Church of Antioch. They did not get involved in the argument. They did not get involved in the debate between Paul and Barnabas. They were such mature believers that what they did, they supported both missionary teams. That shows a great deal about the Church of Antioch, the believers there. There's a lot of churches, well, you know, we take Paul's side. Well, we take Barnabas' side. Get into a big fight. And then even within a local assembly, well, you know, in our church, they say, well, we think that Paul's right. And, well, we think Barnabas is right. And start having a split in the church of what you should do. I love the believers at Antioch. They did not get involved in all of that. They did not judge Paul. They did not judge Barnabas nor John Mark. They supported both teams and financially and prayer. And it showed a great deal of maturity for the believers at Antioch. And that's the kind of objectivity that a local church needs to have. That's the kind of objectivity and some of the things we're going to study in spiritual life that believers need to have in dealing with when believers have problems. A lot of times you stay out of it, make your decisions in objectivity, and the Church of Antioch did exactly that. Now, before we go any further, because we're past the beginning of the church age here, we just started the day of Pentecost not long before this chapter occurred, so let's go back now. And let's fill in some things that we need to fill in. When we're not going to study the books of the Bible or the book of Acts, it gets a little out of hand, and I don't want to confuse you too much, but I want you to be aware of some things. So point one. Now I'm going to go back. Don't get nervous with point one. When I say 4 B.C., don't go into a collapse. That's just one point. And then I'll immediately jump. So let me just get you from that point. So point one, after the death of Herod in 4 B.C., remember Herod's the one who put out the decree to kill all the babies. He died shortly after Christ was born. When after Herod's death in 4 B.C., you remember his son Archelaus, whom you have on your chart. Archelaus ruled Jerusalem. His rule was marked with bloodshed in Judea. The Jews of Jerusalem kept pressing Archelaus for all kinds of reforms. Now, if you look up, if you don't have your chart here, it just to orient you, Archelaus right here, and son of Herod the Great. Here's Herod Antipas, and he is the ruler of Judea and Samaria and Idumea. And he will rule from 4 B.C. to 6, and we've already studied him. All I wanted to do under point one is to orient you to the Jews now. Herod dies. The Jews immediately start putting pressure on Archelaus, and a lot of strife and hatred going on with the Jews. Now, point two. Then, at the celebration of the Passover in 3 B.C., so if we're kind of looking at it, the Lord is now about 1 year of age. So, 3 B.C., what I'm giving you is a flow of the history of the Jews real quick, in a very quick manner. At the celebration of the Passover, the most sacred feast, now the Passover, the celebration of this feast of the Passover, the revolution or riot broke out. And a lot of people came flowing into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast and to join in on the agitation that was sure to come about, and a riot did break out. 3,000 Jews were slaughtered around the temple. And once again, Jerusalem is the center of bloodshed, flowing blood on the streets. Archelaus moved in with troops and scattered everyone and moved the people that did not live in Jerusalem out. But here we have, a year later, the Jews are fighting each other. They're fighting Samaritans. The Jews are at this time filled with hate. Now, people, we live in some rough times. I haven't gotten into it too much in our studies because I'm in spiritual love, but I'm going to have to somewhere slip it in. Anti-Semitism in this country is growing and growing. The current president of the United States is in the process of totally reversing, in fact, has reversed the position of the United States of America in regard to the Jews. Dean Kirkpatrick, in January, pointed it out that he, Bush, has very cleverly, silently, rudely, and this for you and for me, in a very evil way, has shifted the American view about the American policy, not view, policy, by saying that the Jews should give back land that they bought from Turkey. They paid money. The records are all there. This land is not even up for discussion. They have bought the land. The Arabs are just trying to pull a fast one. And the president, and up to President Bush, America has recognized Israeli's possession of the land. Bush has shifted American policy. The man is anti-Semitic. The policy, Baker is anti-Semitic. The only person that we have in the White House and in on Capitol Hill that is understands these things is Vice President Dan Quayle. And you know what pressure he's being put under, and that is no joke. And I use that word because they're trying to make a joke out of him. And it is no joke. All of these things, every time the man turns around, people are trying to find something to laugh and put the man down. That is no accident. This is an angelic conflict. The Vice President of the United States is in the center of it. The President of the United States is in the center of it in an evil way. Anti-Semitism is rising. This should alarm us from a lot of standpoints, but going through all the politics, you get right down to it. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. All through history. One of the redeeming factors of American policy has been our pro-Semitic stand throughout the history of this country. We have made a lot of blunders, but we have remained pro-Semitic. But this country, the underneath current of anti-Semitism, is alive. It is growing from the top all the way down to the bottom, from the bottom, the roots, that means the people, all the way up to the White House. This nation is becoming anti-Semitic. There is no place for it. It is evil, but more important than evil, it's dangerous. I will curse those who curse you. And I believe God. I've seen that throughout all history. There have been some men who were not born-again believers like Alexander the Great, whom we studied, who were pro-Semitic. And Alexander had great success. Gaius Julius Caesar, pro-Semitic, one of the greatest geniuses in history, and greatly prospered. You've become anti-Semitic, a nation, an individual. But a nation, in its policy, that nation's in trouble, people. We are on the verge of great trouble. This transcends a lot of areas of Democrats, Republicans, politics, all of that kind of stuff. This is worth voting this man out. I'm not telling you how to vote. Don't misunderstand that statement. I'm telling you this man is on a course that could take this country into utter disaster with his anti-Semitism. So now what happens is, and the reason I'm in putting that in at this point, these type of things I'm going to study and go over for you. I want you to see the condition of Israel in the rejection of their Messiah, and then from the time of the first 70 years up until when Rome finally comes in. Rome, it's going to be riots, revolutions, killings, Jews against Jews, and the nation of Rome really is going to have no alternative but to come in and put down the riots and the revolution, and that's 70 A.D. This is what happens in the hardening of the heart. This is what happens when you reject Jesus Christ with hostility and hatred. It took 70 years from the birth of Christ on for this thing to occur, for the destruction to occur. But let's go on as we go through this, develop a, well, they deserved it attitude. Remembering why these things are occurring, they are occurring because the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they are now are left empty, hostile, hatred, full of bitterness. So point two, the celebration in 3 B.C. of the Passover turns into a riot. 3,000 are killed. Point three, Archelaus then went to Rome to secure his position. We studied all of this. Archelaus then went to Rome to secure his position against the attackers by his own family and by Jews. And while he was gone, another rebellion broke out in Jerusalem. Suffering, hate, and fighting all were occurring, and not for righteousness' sake. And please get this down, not for righteousness' sake, not because they were in the plan of God, and not just with Gentiles, but with each other. Hatred against each other. Killings and murderings and slaughterings and rioting against each other, destroying each other's property. All a result of the rejection of the Messiah and turning to religion. Now you put this into context, what I've just given you, put that into context of our Lord's command that you love one another as I have loved you. Put that into the context of a society breaded in hate, in revolution, in racism. Put those words into that environment, and I mean they become unbelievable. And Jesus Christ said, remember that while they are born again believers, they are in the transitional period of history, and these 11 men will exclude Judas, he's gone. These 11 men, this is their environment. They grew up in the environment of this hate. They grew up in the environment of hostility and resentment and all of these things that are going on. This is the society. And now to put the Lord's command into that framework, that you love one another. Here is a country that hates each other, kills each other, steals from each other, robs from each other, terrorizes each other, and the new commandment that you love one another. It's almost like, you know, you must be crazy. I'm not going to love them. I'm not going to love them. So it puts a really strong emphasis on the new commandment given by our Lord. Now, point four. The Passover in 2 B.C. Now our Lord is approximately 2 years of age. The Passover in 2 B.C. ended in a riot and a massacre. I think I'd keep going to the Passover. I think I'd just sit at home and have a quiet Passover dinner with my family. But the Passover in 2 B.C. ended in another riot and massacre, street fighting, pilfering by Jews against each other. This time the governor of Syria, Syria, moved in with his army to put down the riot. He crucified 2,000 Jews. He crucified 2,000 Jews at the end of that revolution. Five, Archelaus was confirmed ruler of Judea by Caesar Augustus. In his short term, he changed the high priest several times, engaged himself in a lot of riots, and really was a pitiful ruler, as we studied. Now, point six. From 6 A.D. to 26 A.D., now this is after Archelaus, to around the time of Jesus Christ being identified as the Messiah, around 27 A.D., the physical city of Jerusalem did not change very much. The physical structure of the temple and the city will not change much during the lifetime of our Lord. However, it will experience several changes politically and religiously. Rome will appoint procurators, P-R-O-C-U-R-A-T-O-R-S. Rome will appoint procurators over Judea. Now, a procurator, just so you'll know very briefly, is an officer of the Roman emperor entrusted with management of the financial affairs of a province. He often would have administrative power as the agent of the emperor. Now, that's what a procurator is. So Rome, after Archelaus, will appoint a procurator, an officer of the Roman Empire entrusted with management of the financial affairs of the province and often having administrative power as agent of the emperor. Now, the first four, the procurators of Judea, are not all that important. We will not spend our time studying anything in regard to these men except to note them for your notes. The first, Sophonius. C-O-P-O-N-I-U-S. Sophonius. He will be the procurator from 6 to 10 A.D. During his tenure, another Passover will break out in a riot. This one will be brought on by the Samaritans. Sophonius was somewhat responsible for continuing the work on the temple a little bit. It was also during his rule that Jesus Christ visited the temple for the Passover and taught the priests in Luke chapter 2. The next one, Marcus Ambius, A-M-B-I-B-I-U-S, and Annius, A-N-N-I-U-S, Rufus, R-E-F-U-S. Marcus Ambius and Annius Rufus will rule from 10 to 15 A.D. That's all I'm going to say about them. Next is Gratus, G-R-A-T-U-S, Valerius Gratus, who will rule from 15 to 26 A.D. Then we have the fifth procurator, and this is the one we need to pause a little bit. One, Pontius Pilate, the fifth procurator. He will be procurator 26 to 37 A.D. And you know that those are the pertinent years for the trials, the death, the life trials. When I say life, I mean the public life and trials, crucifixion, and beginning of the church age. So all of that will be under the rule, this area, under Pontius Pilate. All right, let's note a few things in regard to Pontius Pilate. One, Pontius Pilate was appointed procurator of Judea in 26 A.D. It was Pontius Pilate who legally condemned Jesus Christ to be crucified in Jerusalem under Roman law. Two, Pontius Pilate was a Samnite, S-A-M-N-I-T-E, a warlike clan. We studied them a little bit in Rome at the beginning of Roman history. Pontius Pilate was a Samnite, a warlike clan who lived in the hills of southern Italy. His nomen, Pontius, P-O-N-T-I-U-S, Pontius, is derived from the Samnite clan which he descended, called Ponti, P-O-N-T-I-I, P-O-N-T-I-I. So his nomen, which is Pontius, is derived from the Samnite clan from which he descended, Ponti. His cognomen, Pilate, is derived from the family or branch that he came from of Ponti. That just gives you a little bit about Pontius Pilate's name. See, when you're at a party this week and his name comes up, you'll have some information about it. All right? Or when you're at somewhere at a dinner, a boring dinner, or on a date or something, you can just start talking about Pontius Pilate's nomen and cognomen and where he's from, and just sort of lighten up the table. Of course, when everybody gets up and leaves, if you're sitting there with the bill, don't blame me. All right, point three. Pontius Pilate, the fifth procurator of Judea, was the old kingdom of Archelaus, and he became the ruler at this time. This province included Judea and Samaria. It became what was called an imperial province. Under Pontius Pilate, it became known as an imperial province, that is, under the direct control of the emperor. Now, that's what Jerusalem is going to become, under the direct control of an emperor. We studied this in the study of Rome. I'm not going to go back through it. But here's where you pick up a clear understanding of what a client nation is. You'll recall from that study. But we'll just leave it at that for right now. We have all of that on tape. But here's an imperial province that is under the direct control of the Emperor of Rome and governed by a procurator. Point four. There were various degrees and authorities and powers given to a procurator. It's not an absolute type of thing. It varied. Pontius Pilate was a procurator cum potestate. C-U-M-P-O-T-E-S-T-A-T-E. Pontius Pilate was, quote, a procurator cum potestate, end quote, which means he possessed civil, military, and criminal jurisdiction. He possessed civil, military, and criminal jurisdiction. Now, I've got this in the notes later, but let me just so that your mind will start thinking. These are the big things. These are certain things. I always said if I taught history in school, there'd just be certain things that I would repeat so much because they're the things that I would want that class to never forget as they went on to other classes. Now, what this tells you about Pontius Pilate, we're going to read things in the Bible about Pontius Pilate. You know, I find no guilt in this man. And some people have thought, well, he tried to find a way out. I want you to remember that if Pontius Pilate wanted to release this man Jesus, he could have done it in a second. And no one would have questioned Pontius Pilate. Why? Because he is procurator cum potestate. So no one would have said a word. This man can do whatever this man wants to do as the arm of Caesar in this area, as the procurator cum potestate. So I just want you to know what that means to our study. I'm not giving you just some information to impress you. That is a very important point for you to understand about this man. He could have released this man Jesus in a second if he really wanted to. Now, why did he play the games? Well, I'll come to that. But I want to reinforce that in your mind so that you do not forget it when we come to it in John. I can't tell you the frustration and the fun and everything in dealing with John. That's so much I want to do on spiritual love. I want to get through the upper room because once we get to the arrest, all of our classes are going to just be a momentum to the cross. Every class is going to be dealing with the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to getting into that series of studies. But we have so many things to cover before then. And probably by the turn of the century, we should be there. All right? And we'll have a 21st century. We'll start it off that way. Okay, so this is his position. He possesses civil, military, and criminal jurisdiction. Now, something important, but not historically clear, Augustus provided that the procurator of Judea was in some way subordinate to or under the authority of the legate, L-E-G-A-T-E, the legate of Syria. And this is a little, it's not quite clear. And that's why when you study the Bible, this will come up every now and then, and it's not clear when, and even in history, it's not clear when the legate of Syria had authority over Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate was a qualified Roman knight. And that's a high position in Rome. We studied the knighthood of Rome. He was a qualified Roman knight. He was appointed procurator of Judea under the recommendation of Sejanus, S-E-J-A-N-U-S, who was the chief administrator of the Roman Empire, which is quite impressive. He was appointed the procurator of Judea under the recommendation of Sejanus, the chief administrator of the Roman Empire under Emperor Tiberius, 15 to 37 A.D., or Tiberius' date. Pontius Pilate held the office of procurator of Judea for 10 years, 26 to 37 A.D., the period of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, trials, crucifixion, and the beginning years of the church. 5, during his rule as procurator, Pontius Pilate will become hated by the Jews, an enemy of the Jews. He did so many things to antagonize the Jews. He hung images of the emperor throughout Jerusalem for the purpose to be worshipped. That antagonized them. But isn't it hypocritical? They did not want to worship Jesus Christ. They did not want to go by the plan of God, but they held on to their religion. It's just like a religious person. And they hated him for hanging up this idolatry while they themselves rejected and crucified themselves, the Messiah. Pontius Pilate will produce coins in the area of Judea bearing pagan religious symbols, all of which intensified the hatred of the Jews. Point 6. You know, I say those kind of things, you take notes, and we go on. But you just have to appreciate, you know, some of the things that probably, you know, happened, you know, they said, well, look at that, I'm not using that filthy stuff and throwing it over there, and some other Jew over there grabbing it. Well, you threw it away out of the fact you're not going to use it because it has some pagan on it. Well, I guess I better use it. And all of the horrible conditions. And I point this out because that's what happens in society. It's where Americans are. We're put in position where anything we do is evil. That we're being more and more put into position that no matter which way we go, it's against what you and I know to be the plan of God. If we vote this way, it's that. It's going to antagonize this area. If we vote that, it's something else. Everything we do is just Satan has put us in that no-win situation. And only God can deliver the believer out of that. And this is why spiritual love is so important, because the believer has to know how to live in that environment. That is the environment here. That is the environment that believers are infested with throughout church history. And you and I have to know. And that's why it's become more and more aware to me in this class that so many wrongs in society, and yet Jesus Christ didn't worry himself with the politics of Rome and the politics of Judea as we go through all of this. And Paul and Peter and James, the author of Hebrews, they didn't do it. And yet we get so involved in all of these things. And really what you and I need to do is just to develop the spiritual virtues like spiritual love. What you and I have to do, we're not responsible. We can't be responsible for what's going on with Rome. But we can be responsible for what's going on in our own home, what's going on in our own soul, what's going on in our own local church, what's going on in our own lives. This is where you and I have to have spiritual love. Not get involved in all of the rights and wrongs of the world. Doesn't mean not to vote. I'm not saying that. But we get so worked up and you know everything going on, when what is really important is our spiritual momentum as unto the Lord. So, anyway, he did that. Now, point 6. Another antagonizing incident that affected the city of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate robbed the temple treasury. Whenever he needed some extra money, he would rob the treasury. For an example, he decided to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. He decided to use some of the sacred offerings of the temple to pay for the aqueduct, and the Jews rioted against that, and some of them were killed for that. Point 7. In 31 A.D., after his friend in Rome, Sejanus, was executed, there was a Jewish protest against Pontius Pilate and to Rome, and it intensified. That goes on for 5 years. In 36 A.D., Pontius Pilate was removed as procurator. Now, what happened here very quickly, a religious explorer of the people came to Samaria and promised the Samarians that if they would come out to meet him at Mount Gerizim, this is their sacred mountain, he would reveal sacred vessels which he contended Moses had hidden there. And he fell for it. You know, he's got some sacred things that Moses hid when Moses was in the area, and he found them and he's going to bring them out. So they all wanted to come, and they came to the mount. Pilate's cavalry attacked them, and a multitude were slaughtered. Well, the Samaritans sent an embassy to the legate of Syria and to accuse Pontius Pilate of massacre and wanted Pilate removed. This, along with all of the other cruelties by Pilate against Jews, caused the legate of Syria to remove Pontius Pilate, send him to Rome to answer charges before Tiberius. Marsalius was put in his office over Judea. While Pilate is en route to Rome, Tiberius died, and in all of the confusion with the change in the rule of Rome, Pontius Pilate apparently escaped. History reveals no more information concerning Pontius Pilate, the man who condemned our Savior to be crucified. But isn't it interesting? And when we study Christ standing before Pontius Pilate, isn't it interesting that Pontius Pilate himself will stand in judgment before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment? That should be very interesting. That should be quite an interesting moment at the judgment seat when Pilate is standing before the one whom he judged in history. And he will stand before Christ to be judged. Yes, I can tell we will not be there, but that should be a most dramatic encounter between our beloved Savior and Pontius Pilate. And that would probably be worthwhile seeing that one in meeting and the between those two once again at the judgment seat of Christ. So they are beckoned to see each other again. Whatever happened to Pilate, we do not know. But as I said, he will stand before the Lord later. Point eight, let me give you a brief profile of Pilate. I'm going to read through this for the sake of time rather quickly, whatever you want to jot down in regard to the profile of this man. I guess the opening statement says it all. There is nothing good recorded of the man Pontius Pilate. That about says everything about the man. He was arrogant and inflexible. He was ambitious, always trying to prove himself and better himself in power and wealth. He was a man who believed in political expediencies, which means he has no norms or standards. He was merciless, and he was obstinate. He enjoyed insulting people, putting them down in front of others, especially in front of their own friends, and especially if it made him look superior. He was cruel to people, abrasive, and rude, even to those who were near him. He murdered or executed people with no reason, people who had not even served trial, people who had not been condemned by any official judicial body. He would have them killed or executed. His hesitancy in crucifying Jesus Christ was not from character, not from consideration of Christ, but a political maneuvering. This is seen in that even though he could not find any guilt in Jesus Christ, he consented to the crucifixion of Christ. Some of them have made an issue out of this, and Bible scholars try to make an issue out of this fact. But you have to remember that he had the power to free anyone at will or execute anyone at will. That was his position of authority and power. The obvious is not always the easiest for a man that is weak and arrogant like Pilate. Pontius Pilate was anti-Semitic. He possessed racial arrogance. Let me give you a quote from one historian. He felt deeply humiliated at having to give way to those whom he utterly despised, meaning the Jews, whom he utterly despised, and in a manner of a small mind revenged himself on them by calling Christ their king and by refusing to alter the mocking inscriptions on the cross. In other words, he put the inscription on the cross, Jesus, the King of the Jews. People, that wasn't out of any belief of that. That was simply to antagonize. He found out that would antagonize the Jews, so he did it. Now, little did he know he was fulfilling history, prophecy, but the fact is he did it out of mockery and to make Jews mad. Pontius Pilate was a coward in his soul. He was at the very center of history, and yet he failed. No man was more at the center of history at this time than was Pontius Pilate as a ruler, and Pontius Pilate failed at that moment. What a phenomenal thing it would have been had he accepted Christ at that time. Well, this is where we'll resume now, filling in these things that I want you to be aware of in the first century, and next Sunday evening. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, we understand that Jesus Christ is in total control of history, and it is therefore our point, our objective, to be on the right side of history, to be in the momentum of history that brings all honor and glory to the person of Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.